really good to be back. Always nice to be invited. I think Diana called me a couple of weeks ago and just reminded me that I was up this Sunday. And she says, well, it's Mother's Day. I hope you had a message that's appropriate for moms. I thought, oh no, I already prepared the message. It's a tragic story about three women. on Ruth 1. I thought, okay, I think we can make this work because it's a beautiful tragedy. And obviously this morning, a shout out to all the mums here this morning, and also remembering and honoring our mums who aren't with us today. I'm glad my mum is with me in Melbourne. She's I sent her some flowers last year, and then I called her, and then she says, why do you waste your money buying flowers? And that's her way of saying thank you. So I thought, I love you too, Mom. I'll buy you some more flowers. So if you got your Bibles open, we're going to camp around Ruth 1 today. So we're going to cover the whole chapter. So we got a bit of work to do. And I'm also battling a cold flu headache as well. So hopefully the medication will kick in and the Holy Spirit will take over. So Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you. You may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that I may become your husband? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me that, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, but Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So let me pray, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, thank you for the gathering of your people here in this place. And Lord, as we just unpack and read this passage of Scripture, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would be here this morning, and that as we listen to what you have to say to us, pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, work in parts of our lives in ways that we have kept from you. And Lord, pray that we would be blessed this morning through the reading and the study of your word. And Lord, speak through me, your servant this morning. Amen. Right, so that's Ruth 1. So most commentaries that I've read would agree that the book of Ruth is one of the most beautiful short stories ever written. And I can't argue with that, having read the story again. You know, it's an epic story of tragedy, of duty, of love, of commitment, of interracial marriage, risk, and hope. And there's a bitter mother-in-law, all thrown in to make it a really, really compelling story. And there's four chapters to the book, and it's my joy to lead us through maybe a mini-series throughout the year. And because it's in the Bible, it's a true story, right? In one of the darkest periods of history of God's people, you know, God reached out and put on display his majesty and his grace by ushering in the events that led to the birth and coming of his precious son, Jesus Christ. Right? It's a story of the ancestry of Jesus, God's son, through the life of a Moabite woman, a nobody. It tells a story of a struggling family through a very hard season. And as a reader looking in, we see God is ever present. Right? It's a great story, and for me, reading it again kind of reminds me of the dark periods that I've gone through in my life and seeing the faint fingers of God being present. And it gives me hope that God is going to be there for all my tomorrows. And I hope that to be true for you. So if this morning you're struggling and life has just been really hard and difficult, and you're wondering, you know, where is God? And asking, why, God? Why? Then this is a beautiful story, and it's a story for you. So in verse 1, we find the events of the book of Ruth took place during the time of Judges, which is approximately 1200 BC. Right? It was a dark period of history of God's people, marked by rebellion, by wickedness, and by sexual sin. And the Judges lasted about 400 years after Israel entered the Promised Land, led by Joshua and under his leadership. And the book of Judges 21:25 kind of summarized the period as: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it was a wild period, a rebellious period, and it was completely out of control. And we also find that there's a famine in the land. We get introduced to a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, which translates to mean sweet or pleasant, and the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were from Bethlehem, and the word Bethlehem means the house of bread and the birthplace of Christ in Judah, which is kind of ironic because coming from the house of bread and having a famine in that place is a bit ironic. So Elimelech decides to relocate his wife and his two sons to the country of Moab. Now Moab is about 80 kilometers away from Bethlehem, and Moabites were pagan, they were godless, and they were a sinful nation. And the Moabites were conceived from the sexual union between Lot, and one of his daughters, as recorded in the book of Genesis. So the Moabites were sexually perverse. They worshiped other gods, and God's people were expressly told not to mingle with them and to be separated from them. Why? Well, because you'd be tempted to adopt their prevailing beliefs, their codes, and their values of that place. And so due to the famine, Elimelech decides to leave his job, to take his family and move to Moab, and to take his chances in Moab. Maybe he's heard that there's food in Moab. It's a risky decision, right? He left his people, left his community, and the synagogue where they worshipped. Like, it's kind of like me taking my family, leaving our church community, and moving to a foreign country that is ruled by Sharia law. Right? It's a strange decision for Elimelech. And in verses 3 to 5, tragedy strikes. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And Naomi is left a widow with her two sons. Then the two sons took Moabite wives, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. So they intermingled and married foreign Moabite women against God's warning. I mean, who can blame them? It's not like there were many options where they lived. And sadly, after 10 years of living in Moab, the sons and their wives were left childless. Tragedy strikes again to Naomi in verses 5. Her two sons died. So a famine, a move to a pagan land, the death of her husband, two sons marrying foreign women, 10 years without children for both her daughters-in-law, and now the death of both her sons. I mean, the whole point of moving to Moab was so they could live. What ends up happening? Their whole family wiped out. All the men in the household, no financial resources, no security, and no future. So blow after blow, and tragedy upon tragedy. I mean, some of you can relate to Naomi this morning. Maybe you left a bad situation, and you come to a place you thought would bring life and hope and a better future. But instead of life, you come face to face with tragedy. And when you think you're at the bottom, right, there's more loss and there's more devastation. You know, where is God? Why doesn't He do something? And why does He let this happen? In verse 6, God does do something. Naomi gets news that God has provided a harvest back in Bethlehem, and He's lifted the famine. Finally, there's a bit of hope. God has visited His people, and He's given them food. It's time for the three widows to pick up the pieces and to go back home and to return to Judah. Now, God works through both His visible hand in the way of miracles. He does do that sometimes. But He also works through His invisible hand. And we call that providence. Now, providence is God's work through everyday people and circumstances. You know, God is both sovereign and He is good. He is both sovereign and He is good. Right? Sovereignty means that He is the highest authority. He orchestrates. He rules and He reigns everything, from upholding to the stars of the universe, to feeding the birds of the field. There's nothing without God. There is no random. There's no chance. It's all God. Right? He works all things to His own end and good purposes. He even takes sin and evil and uses it to accomplish His purposes. Now, not all things are good, right? Not all things are good, but God works them for His good. And when we commit acts of sin, or have acts of sin committed against us, He can and will work them for His good. And as I was writing that, you know, I know this truth doesn't sound comforting. Right? It doesn't sound comforting. Right? How can suffering and hurt serve God's purposes? That doesn't sound like good news. But we'll see in the book of Ruth as we go through the book that God is in control and that he is good and that he does reign, and that is comforting when our world is all collapsing, knowing that God is in control. And so in verses 8 to 10, on their journey back, Naomi tries to persuade her daughters-in-law, to turn back and return to Moab. Right? She says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She's saying, stop. Stop. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? It's over. She says, our family is over. I have nothing to offer you. There's no hope. There's no future if you stay with me. She says, girls, you've had a tough life. You've lost your husband and you have no children. I pray to God that you'll find rest and that you'll find his favor, and that he provide for you a good husband, and that he provide for you lots of children and a blessed life. So Naomi kissed her daughters-in-law, and the three widows kind of hugged, and they wept aloud, right? They lift up their voices, the scripture says, and just cried. And both said to her, their mother-in-law, "No, we won't turn back. We're going back with you. We're going back to your people." And they keep going, and in verses 11 to 14, Naomi tries again to dissuade them a second time to go back. Right, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? She's saying, have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. Right? She uses very intimate language, calls them my daughters, as if they were her very own. She loves them dearly and is tender towards their loss. Right? Go back, I have nothing for you. You don't need me. You need a husband. I don't have sons left for you. Even if I could have sons, you can't wait that long. Girls, it's over. Go back to your families. Then she says, "For it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Right there it is. I read that and saw in her pain and in her vulnerability, she confesses, right? Don't come with me because God has lifted his hand against me. There's nothing but bitterness. There's nothing but suffering if you follow me. God has made my life hard. Right? Don't you get it? God has made my life hard. Naomi places the blame on her situation squarely on God, and she holds him responsible for the destruction. She holds God responsible for her pain and the misery she faces and the suffering that has come upon her. Most of us can say we faced affliction and misery, some to a lesser degree, some to a greater degree, as Naomi. But not everything comes from God, right? But everything passes through the hand of God. It serves a purpose for the believer. He will sanctify us, and he will cause us to love him. He will make us more like the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we won't have all the answers to all our questions and to all our whys. We won't. But we can ask, how is God using this to sanctify me? How is God using this to sanctify me? You know, suffering in life is not optional, but growing through suffering is. And when we only see and convince that God is against us, we're likely to exaggerate our hopelessness. I think this is Naomi. Right? We can be so entangled with bitterness that we don't see God's hand or sense his presence and what he's doing in our lives. I mean, it is God who lifted the famine in Judah. And we're going to see later on in the story that it's also God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's family line. It was also God who moved Ruth, a beautiful, faithful, dutiful daughter-in-law, to stay with Naomi. Right? But in her bitterness, Naomi couldn't see it. She couldn't see through it. And after Naomi's appeal, the woman wept again, cried some more. And Orpah considers her mother-in-law's words. And she kissed Naomi goodbye. But Ruth stayed behind and clung to her. And no one can blame Orpah, right, for her choice in that situation. And in verse 15, with Ruth still by her side, Naomi makes one final plea. She says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Right? See, she's the sensible one. Why don't you follow her? Why don't you follow her back? I mean, even after Naomi's bleak picture of her future, Ruth's love and devotion is still with her old and bitter mother-in-law. I mean, Ruth is still young. She can easily go back to Moab and have a fresh start. She can remarry, right? Plug into her community and find safety and life and start again. Why risk and go with Naomi to a foreign land, living in a community as a racial minority? Why put up with hate and discrimination going back to Judah? And in verses 16 to 17, Ruth, having been fairly quiet so far, makes a bold and a beautiful statement and declaration of her commitment to her mother-in-law and to God, the God of Judah. She says, you know, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and will be buried. May the Lord do so to me more and also if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth says, I don't want to go back. I love you. I choose your people. And I choose your God. I'm not leaving you. So incredible, on the journey back to Bethlehem, Ruth encounters God and puts her faith in God. Right? Scripture doesn't write a lot about that. But there's an incredible transformation that's happened to Ruth. An astonishing faith for such a young woman. I mean, she's willing to leave her family, to leave her own land, and the God she grew up with. She's willing to face a future where she may never marry or have children, because Naomi's just told her that there's no known relative and it was their custom that they marry the nearest relative. And she's willing to go into an unknown land and live among an ethnic group that hate Moabites like her. And lastly, she's choosing to die and be buried with Naomi. So that means she may never return back to her own land. Even if Naomi dies, she's going to be buried in Judah. And the boldest part is that she chooses Naomi's God to be her God. Right? Naomi's just told her that the hand of God is against me. Right? He's responsible for our loss, the tragedy and suffering and destruction. He's caused this. But in spite of this, Ruth said, I choose your God. I choose the God of Israel to be my God. Right, in her experience so far, this God hasn't dealt them with prosperity or wealth. This God has dealt them devastation and tragedy. Ruth says, the hand of God has just fallen on me, and he has it out for me, and he's brought this calamity upon us. You want to follow this God? I think this is Ruth's declaration of faith. This is Ruth's conversion moment. I mean, think about it, right? No husband, no kids, no job, no future, no hope. She places her trust in God. I mean, that's radical commitment and radical abandonment of her security, of her safety, of her comfort, going to where God calls. Right? We need more women like Ruth in our churches. You know, the story of Ruth gives us a glimpse of God's mysterious and often hidden work during hard times. And when God calls, we can have the courage to leave our families, to leave safety, and even our own homeland, and to risk it all and go where He calls. And so after Naomi heard Ruth's determination and commitment, she said no more. She's a wise mother-in-law. Naomi's tried three times, and she knows that there's nothing she could say to dissuade Ruth from following her. And so, in verse 19, the two women make their way back to Bethlehem. And the people of town saw them, and there was a stir, right? The gossip started, right? Who is this? Is this Naomi? Where's her husband? Where's her sons? And who is she with? I think that's a Moabite. Is she with a Moabite? Right? There's a bit of gossip happening. And it was too painful for Naomi to bear. And she couldn't keep a pleasant appearance any longer. And she snapped at them. Right? Don't call me Naomi. Right? Don't call me sweet and pleasant. That's not me anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Right? Why call me Naomi? Why call me sweet and pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and brought calamity upon me? Wow, that's harsh words. When I read that, I thought, wow, she's obviously a devout believer in God. Now, she's sure about the existence of God. She's sure about His sovereignty, and she's certain that God has afflicted her. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound like a very Christianly response. Right? She should be affirming. You know, God works all things for good to those who love Him. No, she couldn't do that. That's not where she's at. I don't agree with her theology, but she had a very emotional and difficult time, and she was very honest and raw about how she's feeling. She's bitter at God, and she's not afraid to openly share with her community. You know, she didn't try to fake it. A lot of us go through pain and suffering, and it's easy to pretend that everything is fine. Right? We try to help God out a bit because maybe He's taking His time with answering our prayers. You know, it's okay for us to admit that we need help, in need of encouragement, in need of support, and to come to our communities for prayer. It's okay when life sucks to come and ask for prayer. In verse 22, Naomi's bitterness has blinded her from seeing the workings of grace that God is bringing ever so slowly. And as they were returning to Bethlehem, it was the beginning of barley harvest. Now God has lifted the famine. He has provided a faithful daughter-in-law, and things are starting to look up. There's new hope in the horizon. Naomi doesn't know this yet, but her faithful daughter-in-law, that Moabite that she brought back with her, is going to be the great-great-grandmother of King David. in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Himself. That's going to be your daughter-in-law's role in God's kingdom. So God has dealt Naomi a difficult hand, right? We can't deny that. It's been hard and very difficult. And we find that to be true in our own lives, right? Bitterness, hardship, loss, devastation. In the life of Naomi, during the worst period, the period of the judges, God's hand moved through the tragedy of one family to prepare the way for the future King of Israel, the Savior of mankind. I was reading the story of the life of Helen Rosevear. She was born in 1925 and died just last December in 2016. She was an English missionary to Congo. And Helen grew up in a Christian home, but it wasn't until the winter of 1945 she came to faith in Christ in a personal way. Her Bible study teacher gave Helen her first Bible and wrote Philippians 3:10 and wrote a note in her Bible. And it says, "Tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know Him. This is only the beginning. And there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go through the verse to know the power of His resurrection. And also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." And she felt a strong call to mission and declared during a missionary gathering, "I'll go where God calls me to go," she says, "at whatever the cost." So she studied several years of medicine, and at age 28, she was sent to the northern region of Congo. Working with local African women, she helped establish nursing homes, a hospital serving mothers and lepers, and children, along with a training center for paramedics, and looked after 48 rural centers. After several years of service, she was sent back home from exhaustion. And civil war broke out in Congo in 1964, and Helen returned to find that all her clinics were destroyed. Helen was captured and imprisoned by rebel forces and soldiers and was brutally beaten. On October 29, the same year, Helen was raped by her captors twice. And in her journal, she recounted, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, utterly alone, I felt at last that God has failed me. Surely He could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness." And in darkness, she remembers God saying to her, and she wrote, "You asked me, when you were first converted, for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." She eventually received, she wrote, "an overwhelming sense of privilege that Almighty God would stoop to ask me, a mere nobody in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something He needed." She later pointed to God's goodness in spite of this great evil. And she wrote, "Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was utterly so there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And I suddenly knew, I really knew that His love was utterly sufficient. He did love me, and He did understand." She was later released and continued a work of rebuilding. And she helped to establish the 250-bed hospital, a maternity ward, training college for doctors, and a center for leprosy, and other endeavors. And she wrote, "One word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away the pain, or cruelty, or humiliation. No, it was all there, but now it was altogether different. It was for him, with him, and in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering." So if you're going through a season of pain or despair, now God is at work, right? His invisible hand is faint. Right? Look at Naomi's life. She couldn't see it. His hand is so faint, barely noticeable. And like Helen Roosevelt, he may not take away all the suffering and all the pain or all the humiliation, but he will give you more of himself. He will give you more of himself. So wait and trust and persevere. Right? God is not silent, and he is not far away. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning and a reminder through the story of Ruth that through some very difficult circumstances and times that you are working. Lord, we may not see it. We may not understand it. And we might sense that you are against us and that you have caused some very difficult things to happen in each of our lives. But Lord, as we draw closer and as we press in, Lord, may we find that there is comfort in knowing that you are sovereign and that you are good and that through the flood and the flame that you are working things for your good. Lord, may we see that. Well, bless us this morning. Amen.